Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the gift that Christ gave to the church. This is called the ascension gift or the ascension gifts because he gave them at the ascension. We'll start out, as we did last hour, by looking at the overview of Ephesians, because there I see several people who weren't here last hour. But as an overview of Ephesians, and it's good review for us too, because we always need to keep this overall view in mind. Keep a picture of this in your head, that Ephesians consists of two parts, the doctrinal section and the practical section. And they are separated in chapter 4, verse 1, by the word therefore, which is the hinge of the entire book of Ephesians. The doctrinal section started out with a salutation. It contained praise and a prayer. And then the major doctrinal portion that we've been studying up until today of the book of Ephesians in 1:22 through the end of chapter 3. And that's the major doctrinal part of Ephesians. The practical section will consist of what should flow from that doctrine that we've learned in the first three chapters. First, there should be unity. If we can all agree on the doctrine that we've learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that should produce unity in the church. Maturity. And we'll talk about how that comes about this morning in verse 7 through 16. How does a believer become mature? Conduct then in 4:17 through 6:20. So the conduct is at the end. And people tend to quote conduct verses out of the Bible and forget there's all this doctrinal background for them. And it's a very dangerous thing to do because you begin to concentrate then on your conduct alone instead of the mental attitude and the truth that promotes that conduct, that motivates that conduct. It's very important for us to know that Christianity is not just a set of rules of do's and don'ts. Then there will be a conclusion in 6:21 through 24. So we have a major doctrinal portion and then the practical section that we started last hour. So we were there up until last hour, and now we're moving over to the other side of the chart, and we're going to be in the section that talks about the practical aspects of doctrine. And if anybody says that Beth Haven is all doctrine and no love, you tell them you can't have love without doctrine. They are inseparable. And this proves it. I mean, Paul is very, very clear. That word, therefore, sticks out like a cherry on a cream pie. So we're going to look at Christ's gift to the church then. And by way of introduction, this is called the ascension gift again. There's two parts to it. First, there'll be the giving of the gift in 4:7 through 10. And then a description of the gift in 11 through 17. In other words, what's it for? And in this section, what we will find is God's blueprint for the church. God has told us how he wants the church to function and what he has done to make it function that way. That's what we're going to learn here. How does a person mature in the church age? How does God dispense blessing in the church age? It's through a local church. It's interesting that Paul has just done a section on unity in the church. We looked at that last hour, verses 1 through 6. He talks about unity. And now he immediately follows that by talking about diversity in the church. Why do you suppose he did that? Why do you suppose he laid those out that way? He says, you're to have unity in the church. And what do people do when they hear that? We all have to wear black suits, white ties, and a silly grin on our face all the time. We need to be cookie-cutter Christians. You know, we all have to look exactly the same, act exactly the same. And Paul's saying here, you can have unity without being the same. Unity does not mean sameness. There's two different ideas here. So we have a wide diversity, especially of personalities. If everybody in the church had the personality like mine, it'd be empty probably. I mean, no one would come, but there's a wonderful diversity that we have in our members and in the gifts that God has gave them, these parting gifts, these ascension gifts. You know, in verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, but to each one of us grace was given. And the words to each one in that verse are very emphatic in the Greek. Each and every one. Now we're talking about individuals. Now contrast that with verse 6 where it says, one God, one Father of all. So he's talking as a group there. Why? He's talking about unity in those first 6 verses. And now he's going to talk about diversity. So now it's not all of you, it's each and every one of you has a gift to exercise in the church. So the stress here is on distribution. Each and every member of the church has a job that applies to the entire church, the universal church, and the local church. Every one of you has a job to do in the church. Now he describes this. First, we need to notice that it says in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given. And that's a passive voice. That means that we didn't earn it. We didn't seek it. I didn't earn the gift of pastor teacher. I can't do that. God gave me that gift. It was given to me. I didn't grab it. I didn't take it because that's impossible. And it's the same with all the other gifts. They're given by God to the believer. So there's no reason for boasting. As Paul says, why should I boast in something that God has done? I boast in God. Now, he calls the gift here the grace. In verse 7, he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That grace is the ability to perform a specific service in the body of Christ. Paul is not talking about saving grace here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. There he's talking about saving grace. God has saved us by grace, by means of faith, through faith. Here he's talking about equipping grace. This grace is the grace he's given us to help to equip each other. And we'll see that very clearly in the context. And if you look at verse 7, where it says, to each one of us grace was given, that's not how it reads in the Greek text. It reads, to each one of us the grace was given. There's a definite article there. What does that mean? Well, it's called the article of previous reference. It's very important in the Greek language and in the Greek New Testament. That article of previous reference appears again and again, and our translators didn't even bother to put it there. What the grace means is the one we're talking about, the one spoken of in this context. Look at verse 11. What's he talking about? And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So he's talking about the gifts that equip the church. He's not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about the grace in this context, which is a gift from God, an ability to perform a function in the church. Actually, he's talking about, when he says the gift that Christ gave the church, the gift he gave was the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That was the gift that Christ gave the church to carry on the church and to equip the church. But all of us have a task to perform in the church. That's made quite clear elsewhere. Some of them, and this bothers some people, some of these gifts are not as visible as the others. My gift is very visible because I get up here in front of you and teach the word. That's a very visible gift. And some people, well, they think, well, why can't I have that gift? You know, why can't I be the one to teach? Just a funny story. Friday night, I got together with some guys who are seminary students, and they're listening to Romans on the internet on our website. And one of them said to me, I want to be a pastor teacher. And I said to him, you're crazy. But he's going to make it. I really have a... JC, you know who I'm talking about. He's going to make it. He's got the will to do it. But we all have that task to perform. Some of them are very visible. Some of them aren't. Think of it like a movie. You know, who gets the attention in a movie? The stars, right? Could they make a movie all by themselves? No, of course not. It takes hundreds of people to make a movie. They have to do all kinds of things. It takes camera operators. Do you think Brad Pitt can operate a camera? I don't know, maybe he can, but he doesn't. He stands in front of the camera. And yet there's a cameraman out there that's doing his job to bring that whole thing together. And if you've ever stayed after a movie is over for the 2 hours when they show the credits, you'll know that it takes a lot of people to put a movie together. And all these people have families, and that's why they have the credits at the end. So we're talking about equipping grace here. And here's another illustration. That's the illustration of a movie. Also an illustration of a symphony. What would a symphony orchestra sound like if the only instruments they had were all French horns? Hush. They were all fresh horns. Okay, how about if they were all bassoons? It wouldn't sound good. It sounds silly. So it takes all of this together to bring together a symphony orchestra. It takes all kinds of instruments. Just like it takes all kinds of believers gifted in different ways to maintain a local church. I can't do it all by myself. The elders can't do it all by themselves. It takes every one of you exercising your gift, no matter how visible or invisible it is, to keep us together. Now, the basis for this gift is something that we have to keep in mind. The basis is according to the measure of Christ's gift, in verse 7. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that gift was given not because of anything I did, not because I'm a skilled orator. In fact, I used to be terribly afraid of people. God gave me a gift. Measure is the word metron. It means an instant an instrument for measuring. We get the English word meter from it. In other words, the instrument for measuring who gets what gift is not us, but Christ. We don't use our yardstick to measure who gets what gift. Christ used his yardstick to measure who gets what gift. There's nothing to question. I mean, he knows everything. He knows what he's doing. I used to think, are you crazy? Why would you give me the gift of teacher, of pastor teacher? But God knows what he's doing, so all I can do is use it to the best of my ability. I can work on it. I can be diligent. I can try to hone it. I can try to make it better all the time. But the basic gift was given to me by God. I did not earn it. So each one gets the gift that Christ bestowed on him or her in the individual case. So the source of the gifts is Christ. The purpose of the gifts is all the same. No matter how much diversity there is, the purpose is the same. Just like in a movie, no matter how many stagehands, movie operators, editors, whatever there are involved, there's only one object in mind: to make a movie. So that's the same thing with the church. Look at verse 12. What is that purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of all the gifts. Even evangelists. He says there's evangelists. He mentions that here. Is the evangelist's gift operate outside of the church, or does it bring maturity in the church? Stop and think about that. It brings maturity in the church. That's what all the gifts do. Now, that's not to say an evangelist doesn't go out and tell unbelievers the gospel, because the only example we have in the New Testament is Philip, and that's what he did. He went out and he told the gospel to believers. So, all of the gifts have the same purpose. And we'll talk more about this next week. That purpose is to equip the saints. Now, in verse 9, Paul gives proof of what he has just said. And I want to make a disclaimer before we go into this. This is an extremely controversial passage. There are literally hundreds of explanations, interpretations of it. What he does is he quotes Psalm 68:18. Look back at Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68:18, and that's what Paul is going to quote, only he's not going to quote the Old Testament version. He's going to quote a version from something called a Targum, and we'll look at that in a minute. In verse 18, it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there." Now, what this is talking about, the psalm, it's talking about David going up Mount Zion with the Ark of the Covenant. That's the context of that psalm. So Paul applies this, that is David going up Mount Zion, he applies that to the ascension of Christ. Now remember, that's Paul. He was writing under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. He can make that application. We could never do that by reading. We could never make that application. But he could, because he was an apostle. He built the foundation of the church. He wrote the Bible. So he could make that association where we can't. We have to be very careful about taking Old Testament passages and making allegories out of them to the New Testament. Because the writers of the New Testament had the Holy Spirit to superintend their work. That does not mean that the psalm wasn't literally true. What it does mean was that it was also prophetic. So the psalm was true and the psalm was prophetic at the same time. And that's quite common in the Old Testament. You'll find that again and again and again. An event will take place that happened historically in time, space, history, and yet it's prophetic of something to come. For example, Antiochus Epiphanes was a precursor to the Antichrist. And he's the one that slayed the pig in the altar. Ultimate insult to a Jew. Now, just because he was a prophetic figure of the Antichrist does not mean that he wasn't a literal person, because he was. You can look in your history books and see that. So it's a very literal event, but it has a prophetic meaning. Now, there's some problems in taking this up to Ephesians 4:8. Look at Ephesians 4:8. It says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, wait a minute. Is that what Psalm 68 said? No, it said he got gifts. How do you explain that? Did Paul not know his Old Testament? Is that the deal? Well, no. There are several problems. For example, who are the captives that he led captive? Neither the Psalm nor Ephesians says. It just says he will lead captive a group of captives. What we can deduce from it is that it's talking about victory. That's the idea behind it. And that's what we need to keep in mind. There are several different interpretations. First, possibly those that were previously held captive by Satan could be talking about. It could be talking about Old Testament saints who were held captive now going into the presence of God because the cross was done now, and he was making his ascension. It could be talking about demons, and this is the one I personally think, because remember the ascension? Remember the tabernacle when we looked at it and we said if you tipped it up on its end, that the high priest going from the altar up through into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, was a picture of Christ ascending after he had completed his cross work, because they would slay the sacrificial animal at the altar and then bring the blood in to the presence of God to sprinkle on the mercy seat. Well, that's what Christ did in his ascension. He had completed the sacrifice, and now he was going to present that to God personally. So he ascended to God. Now, what do you think the demons would do about something like that? Say, oh, great, yeah, have a good time. No, they're going to fight tooth and nail to prevent that, aren't they? And that's what he's talking about here. He went right through these demons and led them away captive so he could ascend to the presence of God himself and offer himself now without blood, because the blood was shed, and say, here I am. It's done. So he presented himself to God. Now another problem. The psalm says he received gifts. Paul says he gave gifts. The parting gifts or the ascension gifts. How can you get from one to the other? Well, Paul is quoting, as I mentioned before, from a targum. What a targum is an Aramaic translation, only it's not really a translation, it's an interpretation. It's an Aramaic interpretation of the Old Testament. And Paul is using the standard Jewish interpretation for that psalm. That's how they saw it. It has this idea. What do you mean he gave gifts instead of received them? Well, the idea is the psalm is saying that Christ received gifts so that he could distribute them to man. And that's what the Targum reads. You have received gifts to distribute among men. So they've added that to distribute among men as an interpretation. Now, this is just one interpretation. I wouldn't be dogmatic on this particular interpretation, but it makes sense to me. It's plausible. And the reasoning behind this interpretation is that Christ doesn't need those gifts, does he? Does he need the gift of pastor teacher? Of course not. He's God. He doesn't need that. So he got those gifts in order to distribute them among men. Now, the other part of it, Christ distributed these gifts at his ascension. That's what Paul is saying here, and he's using that for a proof of it. It was foretold in the Old Testament. And this Christ, who ascended into the presence of God and gave these gifts, is the same one who had descended. There's more problems. Verse 9 says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Several interpretations of that too. But the point is, he's the same one. The one who ascended is the same one who descended. You can't, that's the main point, and that's not disputable. That's what he's saying. Some say it's when he descended to announce victory. He went to Hades, remember, to announce his victory. Some say it other things, but that seems to make sense. And all we should take from this verse is that the one who ascended, he's the same one who descended. And is that the correct interpretation? It may be. It's very plausible. I don't have to do more to clarify. You know, if somebody says the Bible is hopelessly, it contradicts itself. No, I have a very plausible explanation for the differences in Paul's quotation of Psalm 68 and Psalm 68 in the Hebrew Old Testament. The explanation is the Targum. Now, that leads me to a subject on classifications of interpretation. And I like to bring this up now and then just to keep you abreast of what I do and how I classify my interpretations of Scripture. And I have three classifications that I use. First one is absolute. I say, this is what it means, and by golly, I'll fight you if you want, but that's what it means. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:3, what does it say? Christ died for our sins. I do not set that aside. I do not compromise that. That is an absolute interpretation. If I have that interpreted wrong, then none of the Bible means anything. Doesn't make any sense. Because when Christ died on the cross, he was my substitute. He paid the penalty for my sins. And that's indisputable. I will not try to have fellowship at the expense of an absolute interpretation. Now we can get a little further away. There's a probable interpretation. This isn't absolute because it can't be proven from the text. Can 1 Corinthians 15:3 be proven from the text that that's the gospel? What does Paul say? This is the gospel in which you stand, by which you are saved. Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. It's right there. It's It's provable. Now, probable, go back to Genesis 4, and we'll look at a probable interpretation. One that isn't so very clear as 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 4:17 says, Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived. See any problems with that? Where'd Cain's wife come from? See, now we have a big problem with that in our culture because we think, he couldn't have married his sister, could he? Well, why not? You know, Adam and Eve had all the genetic material necessary for all the races, all the types, everything. Every type of person you see in the world today, except for the mutations. But they had that genetic material. They were genetically, mongrels? Now, that's kind of a derogatory term, isn't it? Sorry about that. But they had a wide genetic characteristics so that intermarriage between their offspring would not harm. I mean, there's no harm in that. They hadn't separated out the dominant genes into specific groups yet. That happened after the Tower of Babel. So, probable interpretation. And you know, scientists, they're so vastly intellectual. They say, why are black people black? Well, because they moved to Africa and it's hot there and their skin turned dark. No. It's because they moved as a group and they had a genetic characteristic of dark skin. And when that group separated itself, isolated itself from the rest of the population or the gene pool, then that became a dominant characteristic so that their offspring would have dark skin. It's simple genetics. It's not a big issue. Well, some people make it a big issue. So I say probably in Genesis 4:17, where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. No big deal. There's no problem with that. It wasn't against any law, and it wasn't dangerous genetically. Melinda, am I correct in that? Pluripotent. Good word. Thank you. Yeah, it was just so wide that inbreeding wasn't a problem, in other words. Yeah, inbreeding wasn't a problem with them because they had such a... I forgot it already. Genetic material, okay. Does that cause problems for anybody? No, that's just a matter of science. Oh my gosh, I can't say science up here, can I? Now, there's a third interpretation, and that is possible. And that's what I've done in Ephesians chapter 4. That's a possible interpretation. I've given you a possible interpretation of Ephesians 4, 8, and 9 that's perfectly plausible, but I can't prove it. I can't prove a probable explanation either. I can prove an absolute explanation. So that's how I classify things. And in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9, I have to admit, fall into the possible category. That's quite plausible, quite possible. And I have nothing to apologize for. If I find out I'm wrong, then so be it. You know, it's my job to make an attempt to interpret every Bible verse. We try not to skip any here when we, you know, so you'll notice some pastors skip over the ones they don't like, especially the ones that promise believers are going to have persecution and trouble. You know, that doesn't sell well. They skip over those and go on to the ones where, you know, if you send me $100, God will send you $1,000. which is not Bible study, it's business. Now, some things to remember. This is important because you're probably out there worrying now, oh my gosh, he doesn't know every word in the Bible and what it means. There is no major doctrine at stake in any questionable passage. Is there a major doctrine at stake in Ephesians 4, 8, and 9? No. It's interesting, and we like to study it. We like to know what it means, but there's no major doctrine at stake. It's not going to affect my salvation if I believe it one way or if I believe it another. So, according to questionable passages, there's no major doctrine at stake, so don't worry about that. The same is true with textual variants. There's no major doctrine at stake. We have a very reliable Bible. There is a plausible explanation for every single problem. And that's all we have to provide to defend our faith. You know, if somebody comes up to you and says the Bible contradicts itself, there is a plausible explanation for it. I may not know them all. In fact, a fellow wrote a book, Gleason Archer, the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, and he goes through it Genesis to Revelation, and he takes all the passages that people dispute, and he gives a plausible explanation. Now, I don't agree with all of them, especially the ones on creation versus evolution, but he does give an explanation for every problem passage in the Bible. They can be explained. And again, no major doctrines are at stake. So if you boil it down, the logic of verse 9 is simply this. If Christ ascended, he must have first descended. Now what I mean by that is his proper place is in heaven. Okay? So what goes up to heaven, to the presence of God, what did it have to do first? It had to come down. So I take the descended to the lower parts of the earth. I take that as a reference to the incarnation. Some people take it to lower parts of the earth to mean Hades, where he went to announce his victory, the grave, talking about his resurrection. First he descended into the grave and then was resurrected. But I think it's talking about to earth. Now, you'll say, well, the lower parts of the earth, what does that mean? Well, that can be taken two ways grammatically. Grammatically, this construction could read the lower parts belonging to the earth, and that would be the Hades interpretation, or the lower parts, which are the earth. So he went from heaven, the higher parts, to the lower parts, which is the earth. That's called an appositional genitive, if you want to look it up in your Greek text. That means that these two words are in apposition. It means that the lower parts and the earth mean the same thing. And that's quite possible grammatically. So if you take it that he's the one who descended down to earth is the same one who ascended back to God and gave these gifts as he left. Now, I'll give a few arguments for this interpretation because it's the one I like. First, his ascension was from earth. Therefore, the contrast fits better if his descent was to earth. It fits the contrast. Another argument is there are many, many unambiguous terms for Hades. Why would Paul call it the lower parts of the earth? Why didn't he say Hades if he meant Hades? I don't place a whole lot of credibility on those kind of arguments, what it doesn't say, but all taken together, it adds up. So I mentioned it. Many unambiguous terms for Hades. And in the psalm, Hades was nowhere to be found. It had nothing to do with it. So, and also the concept of visiting Hades has nothing to do with the bestowal of gifts. In the psalm and the Ephesians 4, 8, and 9 both talk about the parting gifts. And it fits better with verse 10. Why do I say that? Well, because verse 10 says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." So when he was on earth, men could only enjoy his presence in a particular spot. But after the ascension, his presence fills the universe. And that's what it says, doesn't it? It says he had he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So now Christ is everywhere. We don't have to be in his personal presence to enjoy his personal presence. So what? Well, Hebrews tells us, so what? The one dispensing grace to the church, he's given these gifts. He's been here. He's been a man. He descended and became a man. So he knows our needs. That's Hebrews 4:15. It says that our high priest knows our needs. Why? Because he descended from heaven and became a man. And he's still a man. He's at God's right hand, and he's still a human man. Because the incarnation wasn't just for the period he was here on earth. It was for eternity. So, the one dispensing grace to the church, the gifts to the church, he knows exactly what the church needs because he was here. And he saw what the scribes and Pharisees had done to the worship of God. And he says, I have methods of fixing that, and I know them because I've been here. So he knew what he was doing when he designed the church. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't that God said, oh my gosh, Israel rejected Messiah, now what'll I do? I got it, I'll make a church. No, that's not how it works. The church was always there, it just wasn't visible. Remember, that's why Paul calls it a mystery. Now next time what we're going to look at is God's blueprint for that church. So the one who gave these gifts is the one who designed the church that most Christians try to bypass completely. They're out there in Never Never Land. And we'll see why that is next week. And I shouldn't be so harsh, but that's kind of a teaser. Come back next week and you'll find out what I mean by that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the parting gifts that you've given to us, so that we may function as a biblical church, so that we may know what your design for our church should be, and so we should know what our priorities should be. We should know where to spend our time and our energy as we exercise our gifts, each and every one of us, in your church, in your body, in Christ's body. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.